Welcome to the Calvary Church Podcast. We're glad you could join us as we study through the book of Revelation. We hope you enjoy this exciting teaching. Now let's join Pastor Dan as we study the eviction notice in Revelation chapter 5.
All right, we're going to jump right in. Well, and we are doing this, by the way, because after all, there is a rumor. There are those who are going around and they are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But au contraire, say we, for you see, the word revelation itself means that something has been revealed. Absolutely. If God wanted to conceal something, he would have called it the concealation, not the revelation. And what is being revealed in this book? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be very important for our study today because you have in this book Jesus being revealed. You know that Jesus was revealed in the four Gospels, but he was revealed in his earthly ministry, in his salvation experience at saving us, and his resurrection. But now he's going to be revealed as he is in all eternity, as he is in his glorified state. And we'll see that today. Now, God knew, or God so wanted his people to read this book that he promised that for those who would read this book, they would receive a very special blessing, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what it says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book of the Bible that says, blessed is he who reads. So God so wanted us to read this book that he says, I will give you a very special blessing if you'll take the time and read it. It would be very hard for you and I to believe in a God who would say, I will bless you if you read this book. I want you to heed the things which are written in this book. But the truth is you'll never understand this book. That would be very strange for us to believe in a God like that. Now, God knew that there would be those who would be going around saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make this book understandable, God placed in this book its own very special, which is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Let's look at it. John is told, he says, therefore write the things which you have seen, you want to underline that, and the things which are, underline that, and the things which shall take place after these things, after these things. By the way, that Greek word there for after these things is the word metatauta, absolutely. So there's three divisions in the book of Revelation in this prophecy. He's told to write the things that you have seen. And so the question is, what has John seen up to this point? Well, John at this point has seen Jesus in his resurrected state, his eternal glorified state. And we see that in verse 13. In verse 13, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And then in verse 18, it says, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So he has seen Jesus in his resurrected eternal state. But then he's told to write the things that are. Now, the things that are pertain to the time period that you and I would refer to as the church age. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches. And in their order, we find that they lay out with incredible precision 2,000 years of church history. And we went through that. If you reverse the order of any of the churches, it makes absolutely no sense. But in their order, they lay out 2,000 years of church history. But then he says, write the things which shall take place after these things. So that phrase, after these things, we will find again in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, to make sure that we understand that this is the third division in the book of Revelation, here's what he says. After these things. Now, if you haven't underlined that, you'll certainly want to. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The Holy Spirit is so concerned that we understand that this is the third division in the book of Revelation, that he begins the verse with after these things, and he ends the verse with the phrase after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, the church age. So John hears a voice saying, there's a door open in heaven, a voice saying, come up here. And as we've looked at it over the last couple of weeks, we find what goes up? the word church, and we typically refer to that event as the rapture, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we travel through. So the church goes up, and what's interesting at that point is in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church is mentioned over 20 times. But what one word will now be completely absent from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book? The word church. And the reason being is that the word church is no longer part of the story. The church is removed. Now, one thing you do need to know, in the last couple of verses in the book of Revelation, the word church is mentioned, but it's no longer part of the story. It's in the closing remarks, giving the invitation to make sure that you miss the things that will be taking place once the church is removed. So the church goes up, and then what comes down? Which is found in Revelation chapter, verse, Revelation 6, 16. Let's look at it. In chapter 6, verse 16, and this time period, it's the beginning of this time period that's commonly referred to as the tribulation. Here's what it says. This is the opening volley. It says, "They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the," what's that word? "Of the," now in the Bible, the Lamb is always a picture of, it's always Jesus. There comes a time, right now you and I have the opportunity to embrace a relationship with him. There comes a time, and we'll talk about this today, when that invitation changes. And those who do not come to him in that relationship of friendship and salvation will ultimately experience him in a very different relationship as they have aligned themselves with his enemy in rejecting him. And as they have rejected him, they will then have experience his wrath. We'll speak about that today and hopefully to give some clarity on that. Let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Now also, let me just say there in chapter 6, when we were there, one of the things that we're going to find that when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find that the greatest revival that the world has ever known will take place. And so many people will be coming to the Lord, but many people will not. And we'll see that as we travel through today. So we are going to find ourselves today in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Last week we were in Revelation chapter 4, and we found that the church had been transported to heaven. The church is around the throne in that time. And something happens here in Revelation chapter 5 that sets the stage for the rest of the book. And this is one of those chapters that needs to be filed under the stuff you just gotta know. And there's not that much application, life application, but here's what it will do. When you understand chapter 5, it will change the way that you think about God and the world events and the things that are taking place and where it's all going. And when you change your thinking, everything else begins to change. So this is a very, very important chapter. But the church is in heaven. We're going to pick it up in verses 1 and 2. And here's what it says. "I saw in the right hand of him." Now remember, the church in chapter 4 was around the throne. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book." Some of your Bibles would say scroll. It's actually a scroll. If you have a study Bible, it will say scroll in the margin. A book written, and then it says inside and on the back, and you want to underline that, "sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel," underline that, "proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" So here you have God the Father. He's there on the throne. He has a scroll. Now, in those days, a scroll would typically be as long as 18 feet, and you would typically write on one side of the scroll, but not on the other side of the scroll. This scroll we see is written on both the inside and the outside. The only time that you would write on the outside of a scroll would be if you had a title deed. You know, you have a title deed to your house. And in those days, your title deed was a scroll. And what would take place is if you sold that piece of property, that you would sell it, but there would be placed on the outside writing that would describe what would need to take place for you to purchase this piece of property back. We're going to find as we unpack this that this title deed or this scroll is going to be the title deed to the earth, and we'll talk about that today. So there in your outline it says the scroll is a title deed. Now here's how this worked. And remember that the things that you see in heaven and the things that God does, he explains in terminology that you and I can understand. So some of the things that we see are greater than what we can understand, but he explains it in ways that we can hopefully grasp it. So all the way back in Leviticus, they had this practice from where all this comes from. And it says, the land shall, underline, not permanently be sold, or shall not be sold permanently, underline that. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. We'll talk about that. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his, underline, redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So back when Israel went into the promised land, they had a custom. And the custom was simply this, that God had distributed the land to all of the tribes. And so then the families of the tribes would receive their portion of the land. And if you came to the place where you were placed in debt, and in order to get yourself out of debt, you had to sell your property. Somebody would come along and you would pay off your debt by selling your property to them. And of course, then you would have the title deed that would be rolled up. And then there would be placed on the outside of that title deed what it would take to redeem or purchase that property back. And so it would be the conditions to purchase it back. Now, the truth is you can't sell it permanently because it had to stay within the family. But if somebody were to purchase that. So here's what it would mean. You always had the right to come in and purchase your property back, but you had to meet the conditions that were written on the title deed. But also, if you had a relative, and it had to be a close relative, and they would be called a kinsman redeemer, that relative could step in if they had the ability to pay for the piece of property, and they had the desire to pay for the piece of property, they could step in legally, and they could purchase that property back for you. And they were called a kinsman redeemer. So they could do that. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Probably and nobody could say that the kinsman redeemer could not step in. He had the legal right to step in and purchase that back for you. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. One of the clearest examples is all the way back in the book of Jeremiah. And for your homework today, you'll want to read Jeremiah 32. I've kind of condensed the chapter to make a point. Jeremiah, at this time, finds himself in prison. And he's in prison because he's been telling the king that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to remove God's people from their homeland and take them to Babylon. And the king doesn't really like to hear that. So, and the rest of the prophets are saying, no, that's not going to happen. God is with you. God is blessing you. And Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not what's happening. God's coming and they're sending the Babylonians and this is what's going to happen. So Jeremiah finds himself in prison. So there he is in prison, and the Babylonian army at this point, he's been there for quite a while, the Babylonian army is now amassing around the city. And so it's in this time where Jeremiah's cousin comes to him, and here's what takes place. Jeremiah said there in your outline, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel will come to you saying, buy my field which is in Anathoth. Now Hanamel is Jeremiah's cousin. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field which is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field, I signed the deed, and sealed it. And ultimately what Jeremiah does is he has it sealed in a clay pot. And the reason being, he realizes that all of Israel is going to be transported to Babylon. But after 70 years, they're going to come back to the nation of Israel. When they come back, they're going to try to figure out who owns what piece of property. And because that title deed is there, it's going to go back to the original family. So that's a picture of what's going on. So far, so good. And we'll unpack this as we go. So here in our story in the book of Revelation, God has the title deed to the earth. And in verse 2, it says this. It says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? We don't know who this strong angel is, but what we're going to find out is that an angel would not be worthy to open this scroll. And we'll see that as we travel through. So verse 3 and 4, it says, and no one in heaven. Now, how many of your Bibles say no man in heaven? Something like that. Yeah, you want to underline that. That's actually the best way to translate that. No man or no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And John says, then I began to, and you want to underline, weep greatly because no one or no man was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Let me read that to you from the King James Version. And it says, no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. We notice a couple of things. First of all, at this point, there are men in heaven. We also notice that whoever is going to open this scroll, it's going to need to be a man, a kinsman redeemer. And of course, we know who's going to be able to open that. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so it's going to need to be a kinsman redeemer. And we'll talk about that as we travel through. So I want you to write that down. It needed to be a man or a kinsman redeemer, somebody close enough. We saw this concept when we traveled through the book of Ruth. Before we started the book of Revelation, there is in the Old Testament, there is a book called Ruth. And we studied that for 2 weeks before we jumped into this book. If you didn't participate in that study, you want to get the CDs today after the service and go through it. And it'll go into that in great depth. So verse 2, the question is, who is worthy? Who's worthy to open this scroll? It needs to be a man. It needs to be a kinsman redeemer. And so the question is, what does that have to do with our study today? This scroll is going to be the title deed of the earth. And one of the things that we find as we travel through the Bible is that when Adam and Eve were created, they were given dominion over the entire world. They were given dominion over the earth and to all the creatures. You know the story that in that time when Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell, one of the things that took place is that that title deed, that the authority to have dominion over the earth, was taken from them, and it was given to somebody else. Who was it given to? It was given to Satan, and that's what the Bible teaches. And so Satan has had dominion over the earth since that time. Do you remember the story where in the New Testament, Jesus is being tempted by the devil? And in one of the temptations, the devil says to Jesus, he says, you know, all of these nations, it says he took them up, he looked at all the nations and all the kings, he says, all of these are mine, and I give them to whoever I want. Remember that? And did you ever notice when you read that Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's not true. They're all mine, and I give them to whoever I want. Jesus doesn't dispute the devil's claim that he has the dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, and that he gives them to whoever he wants. Are you ever frustrated with the political process? Hopefully that makes you feel just at least a little bit better. So in this, and we'll talk more about that in just a couple of moments. In this time, so far in this chapter, no man is able to purchase it back. It needs to be a kinsman redeemer, somebody who is a close relative. They would have to be a man. And so John responds here in verse 4, and John says, then I began to weep greatly because no one or no man was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. When it says that he began to weep greatly, as some of your translations would say, it means he begins to convulse. And the implication is simply this, that if somebody doesn't take this back, this world is going to continue just the way that it has. And when you think about the direction that the world is going, what will it be like in just another 40 years? What will this world be like? We were all aghast this week when we saw that three women were kept in a dungeon, and by a fluke, they escaped after 10 years of captivity. We all saw that, didn't we? Do you know, statistically, that there are thousands of women in our country being kept in the same way? And that every year, depending on which statistic that you look at, up to 17,000 women are being brought in from other countries to be used in sexual slavery. Some are abducted from this country and kept in dungeons. Some are being brought in from other countries to be used in the same way. In the country that says, in God we trust. And you say, well, it seems, I mean, can you imagine? And it's going in that direction, and it's not going away, it's increasing. And it's scary. Maybe you saw this week from Fox News. Sorry about that. The mass exodus of Christians the mass exodus of Christians from the Muslim world. This is from Fox News this week. A mass exodus of Christians is currently underway. Millions of Christians are being displaced from one end of the Islamic world to the other. Goes down, I won't read the whole article, but just one paragraph. It says, in 2003, Iraq's Christian population was at least 1 million. Today, fewer than 400,000 remain. The result of an anti-Christian campaign that began with the U.S. occupation of Iraq. When countless Christian churches were bombed, countless Christians were killed, including by crucifixion and beheading. In 2010, a Baghdad church attack, which saw nearly 60 Christian worshipers slaughtered, is the tip of a decade-long iceberg. Can you imagine 600,000 Christians removed in less than a decade? It goes on to say that if things continue as it is, there will be no Christians by the end of our lifetime anywhere in the Middle East. We removed Saddam Hussein, but he was at least a lot kinder to the Christians than what they replaced him with. And so that's taking place. And John looks on, he says, what's going to happen if at some point somebody doesn't step in and do something about that? When I was a boy, and I'm sure your stories are the same. When I was a boy, I used to walk to school. Lived in North Miami. It wasn't a big deal. We just walked to school every morning. 20 years later, I have custody of my younger sister in the same neighborhood. We would not let her walk to school for anything. When I pastored in Ohio back in 1990, lived in a farmhouse, it was a parsonage, and nobody had any idea where the key to the parsonage was. So I lived there for a year with no key to the parsonage, and nobody cared, and we never worried about it. It just, you know, it was completely unlocked, but it was never an issue. Now they have an alarm on that place because things are progressing in a certain way. Don't most of you have an alarm on your house? And it's because 30 years ago they had the technology for alarms, but we didn't really feel like we needed them, at least not that much that we'd spend a monthly fee to have that. But now we feel like we need them, don't we? Things are progressing in a certain way. And John begins to convulse and say, if somebody doesn't step in, where is this going to wind up? Well, verse 5, it continues and it says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion, underline lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Who's that going to be speaking of? It's Jesus. Has, underline, overcome so as to open the book, underline that, or the scroll, and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne, verse 6, with the four living creatures, we talked about those last week, and the elders, a lamb, underline lamb, standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And we talked much about this last week. I put verse 6 there on your outline from the King James Version because it highlights something. Here's how it says. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood, and here's the line that I want you to underline, a lamb as it had been slain, underline that, having seven horns. Now, you remember, you're going to find that as we travel through the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel and throughout the Old Testament, horns are always a symbol of authority. So you don't want to draw pictures of this, but that's what that would mean. And the seven eyes, and it says, which are the seven spirits of God. And we talked about that last week, the seven spirits of God, which is the complete picture of God. I'm not going to go through it this week because we talked about it last week. But the part that I wanted to highlight in this verse is there is this picture of Jesus, and he's described as a lamb, but it says, as it had been slain. Does everybody see that? See, one of the things that we forget is that when we see pictures of Jesus, he always has the holes in his hand, doesn't he? If somebody draws a picture of Jesus, they always draw the pictures with the holes in his hand. But what we forget is that the rest of the scarring is still with him. As a matter of fact, notice what it describes all the way back in the book of Isaiah. It says it like this. It says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It describes Jesus that he was so distorted in that crucifixion experience as they pulled his beard out and the beatings and all that took place, that it would be that you would turn your face away from him because of just his appearance. And many people, when they draw Jesus, he has a perfectly together face, but they put the holes in his hand. But the truth is, that's still with him. You remember the story where after Jesus is raised from the dead, Mary goes to the garden and she encounters Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him, but thinks that he's the gardener. And then you remember on the road to Emmaus, he appears walking with two of the disciples and they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. And then you remember the time that he appears and all the disciples are fishing after he's been raised from the dead. And he's cooking the fish there on the beach. And here's what it says there in John's gospel. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Why would it even be in their head unless his appearance had been distorted in some way that he wasn't completely recognizable? You don't want to run too far with that, but it is an interesting thought. So the question is, does Jesus stay in that distorted appearance throughout all eternity? Well, in eternity, John describes Jesus. He says, "I saw the Lamb as it had been slain." Not just that, you know, who was slain, but just as he was, that's how he is. Does that make sense? So just an interesting tidbit. So it's also been said that the only man-made things in heaven will be his scars. It's the only man-made thing in heaven. So there are two titles here in verses 5 and 6 as we travel through. In verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion,'" underline that, and we recognize that as Jesus. And then in verse 6, it says, "I saw and behold, between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain," or as it had been slain. So you have the lion and the lamb. And this is very important for our understanding. You have these two pictures of Jesus. One is as a lamb and one is as a lion. And so here's how this works. When he came to the earth the first time, the four gospels, he was presented as a lamb. Go ahead and write that down. Presented as a lamb. Now, why is that important? It was in that time that you'll recall that the invitation is given. You can enter into that relationship with him. He was grace, mercy, you know, just the epitome of everything that we would all want to be. Fully God, but he's described as a lamb and to be our sacrifice. At his second coming, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion, and you want to write that down. And so you and I have two ways that we can experience him. Same Jesus, but two different experiences. Let me describe it like this. If you were to come to my house on any given night, let's say it's 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock at night, and you knock on the door, and we invite you in, you walk into the house, you see all the kids there, we're hanging out, maybe we're having family devotions, and you walk in, you go, "Gee, you're such a nice guy, you're such a nice dad, you know, you love your kids, and you know, you're just kind, and you say nice things, you love your wife, that sort of thing." And, so then you leave. But somebody tries to break in through a window at 3 o'clock in the morning. Do they get nice guy, loving? No, what they get is the other side. They get the other side. Right now, you and I have the opportunity to embrace him as the Lamb, our Savior. Those who reject him will not meet him as the Lamb. They will reject him like one would be. They will be meeting him like one would be met trying to break through the window at 3 o'clock in the morning. Does that make sense? So it's the same Jesus, just two different experiences based upon the relationship. So then in verse 7, it says, "And he came and took out, the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So this will now be the transfer of the title deed. Jesus will take this here. And there are those who complain, and they say, you know, if God is so loving, why do all of these bad things happen? And, you know, how can a loving God let this happen? And many things are attributed to God. You know, if there's a hurricane or there's a tornado, that's called an act of, it's called an act of God, which God has nothing to do with those things. But here in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, in verse 7, there is going to be a transfer of the title deed. And when Jesus takes this title deed, things are going to begin to change dramatically. Right now, that has not taken place. Our current experience in the world today is this. Notice this on your outline. In 1 John, it says this. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one. So right now, somebody else has that title deed. Somebody else is running their agenda. You and I are of God, but somebody else is running that. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is going to be like the closing on a house. You know, you close on the house, but now we have to evict the residents who are a little bit unruly. There in Hebrews, it will be said like this. It says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, and you might want to underline this line, at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. Do you agree with that? I mean, you go to a public high school and your 16-year-old daughter says she needs an abortion, and so they may take her without you not knowing it and go under anesthesia, have the operation and all of that and give prescriptions and all that, and you might never know it as a parent. But that same 16-year-old daughter goes into the clinic and says, I need an aspirin. They turn around and they say, well, we need your parents, you know, we need their permission. You say, who thinks like that? Well, right now, the whole world is under somebody else's power. Well, that's all going to change in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. So there's going to be the clearing of the house at this point. And from this point, everything changes. So verse 8, we're going to notice the response in heaven as this takes place. And it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? Just checking. Verse 8. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the land, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So your prayers are being stored. They're being answered, but they're also being stored. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. And I want you to underline the word sang. They're singing about something. Worthy are you to take the book or the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for our God. Underline that. You were the kinsman redeemer. You bought it all back. With your blood. Now underline with your blood. And then however your translation says it, some translations will say men, some will say them, and some will say us. So however your translation says it, you underline that. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then verse 10, it says, and you have made, again, some of your translations will say them, and some of your translations will say us. How many of your translations say them? And how many of your translations say us? Okay, we'll talk about that. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth, reign on the earth. So it's interesting, whoever these are, they're in heaven, but in the future from this, they will reign on the earth. So there's a couple of things that we need to just consider here. First of all, I had you raise your hand because some of them, sometimes when you read this, the 24 elders are saying this, and you go, well, who are these people here in heaven? And some of your translations say them, and you raised your hand, and some of your translations say us, and then some of your translations said men. How many of your translations said men? Any of them? Okay, good, a couple of them. So how do you translate this verse, and why are there three different words that are represented here? And this is important just to understand. So this is one of those things that you just got to file under stuff. You just got to know. Okay? That's where you say okay. Okay. All right. This is stuff you just got to know. There's a reason why different Bibles say it differently. And I want you to notice here on your outline, I've taken it from a literal translation, Young's literal translation, and I want you to underline a couple of things as we travel through. And it says this. It says, they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open the seals of it, because thou wast slain and didst redeem, and I want you to underline the word us, to God in thy blood, out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation, and didst make us, and you might want to underline that word us next to the word autos, to our God and kings and priests, and we, underline we, shall reign upon the earth. We shall reign upon the earth. So you have in the Greek language, sometimes words as they translate over, sometimes in English there has to be a word that's inserted into the text, even though that word is not actually in the Greek manuscript. But it's inserted into the English manuscript because we couldn't make sense of it if there wasn't a word there. And in this case, this is one of those times, and here's why this is so important. Had you underline the first us there in that passage? Did everybody see that? That word doesn't even exist in the original language. There's no us, them, men, nothing. It's just that word is just put there so that we can make sense of the paragraph. And you're going to make sense of the paragraph based upon your interpretation of the Bible. And then you see down at the bottom of that, it says, and we shall reign on the earth. Everybody see that? And some of your Bibles would say, they shall reign, men shall reign, or we shall reign. And some of your Bibles, well, that word also is not in the original language. So there is one word in the original language that causes us to put in we and us. And there in that paragraph, it says, and didst make us, and then there's that Greek word there, autos. Does everybody see that? Okay, again, this is just under stuff you just got to know. That word autos means self. As a matter of fact, there's another time in the Bible, in the New Testament, when Paul is writing and he's talking about the last days, Paul says this. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Does everybody see that? And lovers of self, the Greek word there is just phila altos. And it's a compound word, you know, phila, which is just brotherly love, and then autos. Autos means self, just means self. You can translate it as we, which is why when the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the literal translation, they take this, and because that word means us, we, self, it means that whoever these elders are, they're speaking about themselves. Does that make sense? And so that's why in that translation it means us. This word autos you can also use speaking of yourself in the third person. So if I say Dan Plurd believes, you know, whatever, you'd say, why don't you just say I believe? Well, because I'm speaking of myself in the third person. It makes me feel important. But you know, it's just one of those things. But it still means me. So in this verse, when he says they're talking, they're not talking about somebody else. They're talking about themselves. And that's just something that you need to know, because somebody might come and say, it seems that when they say they and them, they're talking about somebody else. There are people who have a different view of the book of Revelation that makes it very allegorical. And they do not believe that the church is in heaven at this time, so they disregard that word autos and translate it some other way. But they have a hard time getting around that word. So again, that's just filed under stuff that you need to know. Did that change anybody's life? Okay, well, at least you go, well, at least I learned something today. So the elders are speaking of themselves, and here we notice a few things that we talk about them. They're the redeemed. They've redeemed us. They're in heaven. They're worshiping Jesus as the Lamb. And they're going to be made kings and priests. And so all of that is a picture of the church, because all of those things can only pertain to the church. We're the only ones who have been redeemed. We're the only ones, the Bible teaches, that would be kings and priests. So the terminology for the 24 elders is just a symbol for the church. So, and we'll talk about that as we travel through. So far, so good? Okay, verse 9. And then it says in verse 9, it says this. And when the living they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your, and what's that word? Blood. Now, it's very interesting that the first thing that we notice when they begin to sing in heaven, they begin to sing about the blood of Jesus. In church growth in our world today, pastors are taught typically to not talk about the blood of Jesus. It's offensive to people. They don't want to talk about that. It's interesting that the very thing that we might want to shy away from talking about in church life is the very thing that they sing about when they get to heaven. Find that interesting? I love what J. Vernon McGee once said. He says, churches are becoming embarrassed about talking about his blood. Jesus will probably not embarrass them by taking them to heaven. So, you know, who knows? So it's the thing that we shy away from speaking about is the very thing that they sing about when they get to heaven. So then everybody begins to chime in now that Jesus has taken the title deed. And then we pick it up in verse 11. It says, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads," which is, you know, millions and millions, and thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And when this happens, something else happens that I find very, very interesting. That's happening in heaven. And then verse 13 says this: "Every created thing which is in heaven," underline that, "and on the earth," underline earth, "and under the earth," underline that, "and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Forever and ever. Now, we read this, and there is, when this takes place, when Jesus takes the title deed, there is this spontaneous eruption. And it says that everything in heaven, everything on the earth now at this point when this takes place, are the non-believers. Everything that is under the earth spontaneously erupts, and they begin to declare. And what do they declare? Let me just read it one more time. They declare in verse 13, he says, "I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." So all of a sudden, when this takes place, everything on the earth, everything under the earth, begins to say glory and honor to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Everybody see that? Now this is fascinating. This is fascinating because this tells us that at least for a moment, maybe a couple of moments, every believing thing, every non-believing thing erupts and declares, "Blessed is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb." I have a theory. Do you want to hear it? Yeah. And I wish I had thought of it myself. But here's a very interesting thing. When this happens and this comes out of the mouth of the non-believers who are on the earth, "Blessed is he who sits on the throne," and from the Lamb, and that erupts and they go, "Where did that come from? Why did that just come out of my mouth?" It appears that when that comes out of their mouth spontaneously, they're very shocked by what they've just spoken. Because it's everything in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. In chapter 6 begins that time period known as the tribulation. Everything on earth in chapter 5, this comes out of their mouth. Notice what happens in verse 16 of chapter 6. In verse 16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks," this is the opening volley of the tribulation as Jesus takes the title deed, "fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." How did they know it's coming from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Because in chapter 5, shortly before that, it literally came out of their mouth. They were shocked at what they had said. And so when this begins, they recognize right where it comes from. Does that make sense? Flip over to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 9. In this time period known as the tribulation, remember, it begins with them declaring out of their mouths who Jesus is, who sits on the throne. Chapter 6, they recognize that it's coming from him. And then in chapter 16, in the midst of this time period called the tribulation, it says this in verse 9: "Men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues." If it were me, I think I'd be saying, "Lord, I want to switch teams here." "And they did not repent so as to give him glory." one of the interesting things that's going to come out of this time period called the tribulation is that many people are going to repent. They're going to turn to him. Many people are going to recognize exactly who's in charge at this point, and all it's going to do is just simply harden their heart even more. Make sense? But as we close, here's the deal. You don't want to be here when this takes place. And so right now, you have the opportunity to embrace Jesus as the Lamb. You have the opportunity to embrace him in relationship. You have the opportunity to receive him as your Savior and to begin a life with him that lasts throughout this life and through all eternity. You don't want to wait until this time period to make that choice. There's another verse in Thessalonians that we'll look at in the coming weeks that says, for those who had the opportunity in this time period, who didn't take the opportunity in that time period, they won't be able to because they've rejected here. Don't let that be you. So as we close in prayer today, you have the opportunity to invite Jesus into your life. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, when we look at this, we realize that you invite people into a relationship. That you've come to us as a lamb, you've paid the price. You're that kinsman redeemer who was able to purchase that price. And we see that in this time period in the future, you're going to take the title deed from the earth. And it's in that time where things are going to begin to change dramatically. And sadly, for those who have aligned themselves with your enemy, our enemy, they're going to begin to experience that wrath that you're pouring out on him. And we know that in that time, many are going to come to you. But right now, in this time, we pray for any of us who do not have that assurance of a relationship with you right now. We simply look to you and we say, Jesus, I'm inviting you into my life. And as you step into my life, and as you forgive me of all the things that have been a barrier between you and I, my sins, all the stuff I've done, as you step into my life, I want you to convert me, to change me from one life to a completely different life. And my heart before you is that as best as I know how, as you lead me, I will follow you. And I pray that you make me the person that you want me to be. Now, the Bible teaches that when we invite Jesus into our life, he steps in and he never leaves. You get the choice to invite him in, but he never leaves. And he begins to do his work in us and he begins to change us. And if you prayed that prayer today, his guarantee to you is that if you've invited him in, that he has stepped into your life. And the Bible calls it conversion, where something is one thing and it's converted into something very different. And as we follow him, we find that the experience as we go forward is very different. And if you prayed that prayer today, when we say amen, I'm going to ask you to just, as there'll be prayer partners in the front, as we're dismissed, before you leave here today, come and pray with one of the prayer partners. And if you're here today and you need prayer, just know that there'll be some prayer partners standing down in the front, and they'd love to pray with you. And for everyone else, we pray that you have a wonderful, blessed Mother's Day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and once again, all God's people said, amen.
Thank you so much for listening. Did you know we have other end times teachings like this? Request our study of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and watch God's word reveal more of the things to come. Simply email your request to info@calvarychurchfl.com and we'll get in touch with you. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you join us again on the Calvary Church Podcast.